Our beloved Pastor Connor is on vacation, a much-needed time of rest and recreation for his family, and he should be back this next week, and we trust that you're in prayer for him, that God would refresh their spirits and souls during this time of much-needed time away. So this morning you're hearing from the B team, and... Don't hold that against the church. Please come back if you've not heard our pastor and be with us again. We're delighted to have each of you here today. Our title this morning is Wandering Thoughts for Fathers as Husbands, and this is an ongoing series that I've started probably forever. I recall a great story by Chuck Swindoll about a schoolboy that wrote a paper on Benjamin Franklin. I guess he did his research. He squirmed into his chair. He chewed his number two pencil, took a piece of paper, and wrote on the top of it, Benjamin Franklin, and then produced this masterpiece. Benjamin Franklin was born in Boston, but he soon got tired of that and moved to Philadelphia. When he got there, he was hungry, so he bought a loaf of bread. He put it under his arm, and he walked up the street. He passed a woman. The woman smiled at him. He married the woman and discovered electricity. The Bible says, whosoever findeth a wife finds a good thing. The electricity between husband and wife is a good thing, especially when it's harnessed and it's focused and directed toward accomplishing its God-ordained goals. This is the Sunday before Father's Day, so I'm going to jump on that. We traditionally honor fathers next week. We hope we'll do that. But this morning, I'd like to say a word to fathers as husbands. Certainly, I think it's one of those topics that I need to be constantly reminded of, and I'm sure you do as well. Our culture has a distorted image of what a father is like, and actually should be. I think it's probably due to poor role models. We don't have that many model fathers that we can look up to and say, yeah, I want to be like this dear brother, this person. And then, of course, we've got this dancing bear, clown-like images portrayed on most television sitcoms with Archie Bunker and Homer Simpson and so on and so forth. But the first person of the Trinity is actually the standard by which we comprehend the idea of fatherhood. What is fatherhood like? This title, Father, should convey to us something of respect, affection, authority, creative initiative. Our Heavenly Father, that's the model for fatherhood that each of us should seek to pattern our life after. It's interesting that Father is the name for God that Jesus always used. He calls God Father 118 times in John's Gospel alone. Jesus began his ministry with the word Father, and he ended his ministry with the word Father. Know ye not that I must not be about my Father's business? And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We honor our Heavenly Father by manifesting his character, something of what he is like. Jesus said that he came to declare the Father. That's why he came, is to manifest what the Father's like. He got upset with the disciple that they didn't understand that. Show us the Father and it'll make us happy. And Jesus is going, I've been showing you the Father. I've been living my life in a way that displays or manifests what the Father is like. So this morning we want to focus on how can I be a good father? I want to be a good father. I want to emulate the ways of God. He pities his children. The prodigal son, it was the waiting father that brought him home. The father saw him a long way off. What was he doing? He was waiting on him, praying for him, looking for him. And it was in the pig pen he recalled that his father's house, there was always a welcome. There was always love. So we need to follow the pattern of our Heavenly Father, certainly. But in a very practical way, I'd like to speak to all of us who are fathers and potential fathers, if you will, from the perspective of husbandhood instead of fatherhood. To me, being a good father implies being a good husband. You can't separate those two things. They go together. Being a good father involves being a good husband to our children's mother. Scripture gives us two primary responsibilities in relating to our wives as husbands. And I'd like to spend a little time on this morning, describing and discussing for you these two primary responsibilities that we have as husbands. One is leadership and the other is love. So we're the leader and we're the lover in our home as being good husbands so that we can actually be good fathers as well. First of all, the role of leadership. Scripture teaches us that the husband is to occupy a position of leadership or headship in the marriage relationship and in the establishing of a home. I think this is a revealed imperative as Kyle read this morning from Ephesians. The scripture speaks of the husband, the head of the home, head of the wife. In Genesis, the very beginning of the revelation of God, Genesis 3:16, unto the woman, God says, I will greatly multiply your pain and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. He will be the head. He will be the leader over you. And you get to the New Testament, same principle applies. I know this is not a politically correct sermon today, and these things aren't really kosher in our culture and our society, but they are biblical, and that's where we're coming from. The man is the head of the woman, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, and then in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife. Marriage involves certain functional responsibilities. Someone's got to lead, someone's got to follow. We can't all drive the car. Someone's got to sit in the driver's seat, someone's got to sit in the rider's seat. I mean, if everybody tries to drive the car, we're in trouble. You're not going to get very far. So there's certain functional roles or responsibilities which have been established by God as a practical arrangement for the well-being of an ordered society. The husband is to be a loving leader, and the wife is to be a respectful and submissive wife. Those things are probably two things that neither of us have the natural ability to do. They're two things which we basically can't do very well. Husbands are just not prone to be good leaders. Wives are not prone to be good submitters. It requires the grace of God, the work of His Spirit in our life to accomplish these basic roles in the home. Biblical leadership and headship means that I'm responsible for and committed to promoting the best interest of those who God holds me accountable to lead. That's what it means. I'm accountable to God for where we're going as a home, as a family. I'm accountable to Him as to where I lead my family. It means that I'm not awestruck by my own self-importance or authority, but I'm very serious about assuming responsibilities for the welfare of my home. Under God, we fathers, husbands, are ultimately responsible for what our homes become. Our status and role as husbands and fathers to be distinguished by leadership, headship, if you will, assuming this responsibility. Of course, there are problems with that. I've mentioned already that we have basic problems with leadership as men. In our culture, there's this leadership vacuum. Instead of the usual traditional biblical model of a patriarchal family where the father leads, which is biblical, which our Christian forefathers understood and followed that. In our society today, the structure is very often democratic, where everybody has a vote as to what we're going to do, where we're going, and what's happening. So everybody, it's a democratic structure. Or even worse, it's a matriarchal family structure where the mom is the head of the home. Usually there's a motto. You can tell these homes there's a motto on the wall when you walk in that reads, the sentiments expressed by the man of the house are not necessarily those of the management. That's usually a matriarchal home where the mother is leading. Normally, these actually biblical perversions are the consequences, normally, I think, of the husband abdicating his role of leadership. He just wants some leadership. And so you do that so long, well, somebody's got to drive the car. Somebody's got to do something. And so usually the wife will step in and assume, because the husband has abdicated his responsibility before God to lead that family. another problem is that a husband wants to assume absolute, total power over everything. I mean, you can't wear your hair like that. I don't like the looks of this. Change that. We're having this for supper. This is, and he rules everything. He's a total dictatorship, if you will. So we need to clarify some of the what we mean by headship, I think. Let me say just a few things that headship is not. It's a lot of things we understand by what they're not. If it's not this, okay, we understand that this is what it is. First of all, headship, when God calls the man to be the leader, the head of the home, he's not calling him to a dictatorship. The husband's authority is divinely delegated to him, but it can be abused by wrongly thinking that this means absolute control, absolute dominion, dictatorship. It's kind of a thug with a club idea, you know, where I'm ruling and nobody better, you know, backtalk what I say or whatever, because I'm running the show. That's not what's involved in leadership. It's not superiority either. The headship doesn't mean that I'm superior to the wife, that's why I'm leading. Actually, as persons, the husband and wife are equal. It's as partners that they're functional distinctions. That's the only difference. There's a functional distinction because of the partnership. And I think this is true. Let me read this verse from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:3, where he says, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Does that mean Christ is not equal with God? No, because Christ the Son is equal to the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. But as far as a functional relationship, there's a economic subordination of the Son to the Father. That's how things work. Is the Father is he is the head, the Son subjects himself, submits himself to the will of the Father, and so on and so forth. So it's not a matter of being superior as persons, but it's a matter of assuming leadership as partners and in a functional way, in a functional relationship. And then thirdly, headship doesn't make all the decisions. It doesn't mean that I make every decision that needs to be made. There's some things that we men are just not good at. I remember a good friend of mine was talking to him on the phone, and I asked him, he's a pastor of a PCA church up in Wichita. I said, what are you doing for Thanksgiving? He says, you know, I don't know. My wife hadn't told me yet. So it's one of those things that there's some things that wives do much better than husbands. Then we need to allow them to do that and express their gifts and abilities in these ways. it's always wise to consult with your vice president. As a wise leader, we need to seek our wives' counsel. We need to delegate as much authority to her that her gifts and callings and capabilities will permit. But in the final analysis, the husband is still responsible that for the home as to whether it pleases God or not. So it's one of those things where even though I'm responsible, I don't have to do everything. The wife can do so many things that I can't do better than I can do. So we need to delegate those things to her. And then fourthly, headship does not guarantee respect. Just because you can quote scripture and says, well, God says here, I'm the head of this house, and that's the way it's going to be, and so on and so forth. Being in a position of leadership never guarantees an automatic respect or submission from those that we lead. The Bible never tells us to demand or force others to submit to our authority. Actually, it's one of those things that you need to earn. We earn that submission to our authority by the way we lead. Not only leading in godly wisdom, but also in shepherdly care for those that we're responsible for. And that brings me to the second imperative, a second primary responsibility we fathers have, and relating to our wives as husbands, and that's sacrificial love. So there's this role of leadership, and then that is undergirded by this role of love. We're to, the husband, father's leadership will be characterized by sacrificial love for those that we lead, with the primary focus upon the wife's needs. Not the children, but the wife's needs is the primary focus in the leadership of the home. this loving leadership, we want to describe, involves things like sacrifice, purpose, realism, practicality. All these things are involved in the husband father's role of leading his family in a way that pleases God. Let's look at the first one, sacrificial. Love is to be self-giving. It's to be sacrificial in its essence. The essence of true love, John 3:16, a verse that everybody knows, God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So how do we know that God loves us? He gave his Son for us. That's how we know he loves us. So the essence of love is self-giving or sacrifice. Even though there's a lot of foolishness and fuzzy thinking in our culture about what it means to love, and almost every song that you hear on the radio is about love, and seldom do they know what love really is or what it's all about. So it's interesting that the Greeks had four specific words to explain what they actually meant by love. The first one was eros. That's where we get our word erotic. And this is love that's expressed through the physical. It's the physical bodily love. It's the physical love and pleasure. And this love is always based on getting. It's a sensual thing. It's something I receive, and it's a back and forth kind of a thing. The second word that they used was storge. That's another word for love. It's translated love too. But this is a love of the soul for the most part. The eros has to do with the body. Storge has to do with the soul. And it involves affections, emotional fondness. It's the love of a mother for a child. You just can't explain it. You know, it's one of those things where their heart goes out. There's an emotional aspect. And this is really the essence of storge. And then the third kind of love that the Greeks referred to was called phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And this is a love of the mind. It's expressed through the mind, the mental faculties, friendship, brotherly love, the results of common interests. We share the same interests. We like the same things. We all like to fish. We all like to play golf. We all like this, so on. So this is a phileo. It's a shared likes. And it's interesting that eros, storge, and phileo, all three are potentially destructive and self-centered. They all involve receiving. The only love that doesn't involve receiving is agape, which is the fourth word that the Greeks had for love, and that's always the word that's used of God's love. It's the love of the will. You have the body, the soul, the mind. This is a love of choosing to give to others. It involves a sacrificial giving of yourself for the welfare of others without consideration of reward. It involves a commitment. It's one of those things that it covers all aspects of human personality, body, emotion, mind, and will. In fact, all four loves are legitimately expressed within the relationship of marriage. But without agape love, the other three loves tend to be destructive, tend to be very selfish. So you need the sacrificial love to hold the others in line and to be where they should be and to express what they should express within the marriage relationship. Selfishness and sinful expressions of love have made an utter wreck of marriages. What usually happens is that we lay out our expectations, we demand that our partner meets those expectations, and when they don't, and the scripture says they can't in and of themselves, they can't actually do that. But we demand that they do it, and they actually can't do it, but we keep demanding that they do it, and so if they don't do it, we tend to manipulate them in ways to get them to meet our needs. You know, we have little ways that we get around that, where we jiggle this and that, and we get them to respond in certain ways, and then we cash in on that. Larry Crabb calls this the tick on the dog syndrome, you know, where it's sucking all the life out of the other person. Well, the problem with most marriages is you've got two ticks and no dog. You know, they're both trying to get from the other, and there's nothing to give. You know, they're wanting to get. The Bible doesn't see that marriage based on that. We need to understand that we are actually incapable of meeting our wife's needs, and we need God to help us to meet those needs. It says in Jeremiah 2:13, "For you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you've dug you out little cisterns, little broken wells, can't even hold water." So we need to turn back to the fountain of living water and ask God if He would be pleased to use us to meet our wife's needs, that He would enable us to meet our wife's needs in some way. It's through Him that He enables us to meet the other's needs. So we need to understand that being instrumental in meeting my wife's needs involves knowing that we can't do it in ourselves, that only God can enable us to do that. So if our children ask you, why did you marry Mom? Our answer should be, I just wanted to spend the rest of my life making this girl happy. I had to spend the rest of my life making this gal happy. You know, there's nothing more emotionally stabilizing for a child than to see two parents that dearly love one another, that truly love each other. Not just hang around one another, but truly love one another the way God intended, the sacrificially giving oneself for the welfare of another. Paul tells us that the way to love in Ephesians 5:25, husband loves your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Our husbandly love is to be characterized by the standard of Christ's love seen on Calvary. That's the kind of love that we should strive for in our relationship. It should be sacrificial. It should be self-denying. It should always consider the best interest of the other first. So it should be sacrificial, this love. This love should also be purposeful. We are to love our wives for the same reason Christ loves His church. It says again in Ephesians 5, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. A loving headship of Christ eventually leads to the perfecting of His bride, the church. That's what brings us to that Christ-likeness, that perfection. And as husbands, we need to be concerned to meet our wife's needs as whole persons. We need to work at encouraging their gifts and bringing them to their full potential, their God-given potential, that they would be the person God wants them to be. And we should work at that. That should be our purpose, our goal. In fact, our song should be, "Take my wife and let her be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." That should be our song. So the role of love for the husband involves sacrifice, purpose. We want her to be all that God wants her to be. And so often we get in the way. We hinder that. We need to be those that promote that, those that assist that facilitate her becoming the beautiful woman that God meant her to be. And then thirdly, this love needs to be realistic. Paul has written here, what a man does for himself, or what a man does for his wife, he does for himself. When we hurt our wives, we hurt ourselves. Think about someone who commits suicide. You know, how foolish to harm yourself in that way. Well, it's the same way with how foolish is it to harm your wife and not care for your wife in the way that she should be cared for. It's like suicide. It's like committing suicide in your marriage, in your home. If you're not taking care of your wife, which corresponds to your own body, it'd be like shooting yourself in the foot every time you badmouth your wife. You need to always compliment her in public. Don't ever drag her down before other people. You should always put her first and let her know that when you open the door, it's because she's here. When you stand up, It's because she's entered the room. That she should be first in your thinking. And it needs to be purposeful. It needs to be realistic. The realism here is that when we bless her, we actually bless ourselves. And I think from that perspective, we need to be guilty of babying our wives, just as we constantly indulge ourselves. Oh, I might as well have another bowl of ice cream, you know, that kind of a thing. We're always indulging ourselves. We need to be that way toward our wives as well. There may be things I don't like about my body, and that list grows as you get older, but I'm careful to treat it, you know, with respect and care, and it should be the same with regard to my wife. Ephesians 5, again, so ought men love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church, nourishes us and cherishes us, dotes over us. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife in this way, even as he loves himself. And the wife see to it that she reverence her husband. So just as Jesus protects and preserves and provides for his bride, his body, we're to do the very same thing for our bride, our wives, the mother of our children. And then this love needs to be practical. So it's sacrificial, purposeful, realistic, but it's practical. And two practical ways that we want to focus on are being considerate of her and then communicating with her. And for this, we have to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you have a copy of the Word, you want to turn there with us. It says here, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Sacrificial love is more than just a theory. It's a very practical thing. It relates to real life. It involves having right attitudes and the way we think and the way we express that thought pattern and how we behave and how we act toward someone. So toward the wife, in a very practical way, we need to be very considerate of her. 1 Peter 3:7 says, live with your wife. That's interesting. It seems to imply more than just sharing the same address. I know a lot of marriages, that's about all that happens, is two people share the same address. That's not what this is talking about. There's more in that. Spend time with her. Dwell with her. We need to make time to be with our wives. Someone has said that the average husband spends 37 minutes a week with his wife. I mean, in real eye-to-eye, the way the wife wants you to talk and communicate with her, about 37 minutes a week. That's pretty sad. We need to avoid a lifestyle that's characterized by routine panic. Always a fire drill. I mean, it's always something wild going on now. There's always the urgent, the tyranny of the urgent. Good little book by Navigator or InterVarsity Press. I recommend that you read a little tiny book. We're always being drug about by the urgent, and the important gets left off because we're so focused on putting out this fire, putting out that fire, and we don't really tend to the things that we need to tend to. We need to avoid this kind of a lifestyle, the illusion of thinking, well, someday things are going to slow down. Something, you know, pretty soon, you know, there won't be all this overtime, you know. Pretty soon things are going to get, you know, slow down and we'll be able to spend some time together. You know, that's a figment of our imagination. Actually, busyness is a plague in our culture, especially to our marriages. We're just too busy to spend time with one another. I like the passage in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, it says, "When a man has newly taken a wife, he shall not go out to war." He's exempt from service. And it, furthermore, it says, "And neither shall he be charged with any business." He gets a year off from work. And then it goes on to say, "And he shall be free at home for a whole year to cheer up his wife." Now, if you don't think that'll make your wife happy, you don't know your wife. That cheers her up. You're going to be with me. And so this is the way the New Testament views how we need to dwell with our wife. Let's get started on the right foot. Spend some time with her. Don't think that at the end of all this busyness, we're going to spend time together. We won't even know one another at that time. We need to get to know one another right off the bat at the beginning. So we need to dwell with our wives, it says here. Then it says, according to knowledge, or in an understanding way. This implies alertness to her every spiritual need, her emotional, physical, mental needs. Certainly, most of us husbands lack anything at all that comes close to understanding what makes our wife tick. It's like, I've been married 42 years and I still don't know what makes her tick. You know, it's one of those kind of things. And it's one of those things that I'm going to continue to work at trying to understand. But I basically, when it says here, dwell with your wife in according to knowledge, you know, it means to pay close attention. Get to know what she wants to do. What are her aspirations? What are her dreams? How does she feel about certain things? What are her hopes? What's her dress size? You know, what does she like? What's her favorite flower? What's her favorite food? I'm not sure that the number one cause of marital difficulty isn't a husband's ignorance and insensitivity to his wife's needs. As a little test, we might just have you turn the bulletin over to the back and write three things your wife enjoys doing most. Most of us guys are going, I don't have a pen. But you know, she could flip hers over and do it in a heartbeat. She knows exactly what you enjoy doing most. She knows, not your dress size, but she certainly knows all about you. But we don't. But this tells us, husbands, dwell with your wife in an understanding way. We need to spend time with her. You know, how we spend our time betrays what we really love. You know, if we spend all of our time on the golf course, all our time fishing, these are all right things to do. But I'm telling you, if we don't spend time, we don't spend time with our wife, good quality time, and get to know her according to knowledge, then it betrays what we truly love, and she understands that fully. If we love her, we will spend some time with her. We will get to know her. And we will obey what Peter tells us we're to do. And then he adds, and of course the goal of marriage is one flesh intimacy. It's growing together as we come to know one another. We come to love one another more. And this is a very practical thing. Loving consideration. Live with your wife in an understanding way. And then it says, since she's the weaker vessel. I think most guys like this verse. It makes us feel powerful and strong. Actually, a better translation of this word weaker is delicate. So she is a more delicate, or even she is a more precious. You know, we're made from dirt. She wasn't. She's much more refined than we are. You have to understand that. She was a little different creature. I was thinking this way, you know, guys are kind of like goofy dogs, you know, we just kind of lumber along, doo-doo-doo. Wives are more like cats, you know, hey, here I am, you know. It's that kind of a difference here, and that's the way God made us. He made us to be that. It's great. Viva la difference. But the idea here isn't that she's weak. Maybe in comparison to physical strength, she may be somewhat weaker than the man. But we're talking about comparing a football to a digital camera. You don't handle them the same way. You know, they're different. You don't go kicking a digital camera around. You can do that with a football, not a digital camera or a computer or something like that. One is more delicate, more precious. So we need to understand that the wife is she's different. It's certainly not weaker. I don't know. I know very few women who will not outlive their husbands. Case in point today. I know very few women who can't actually outthink their husband. And certainly they can endure a whole lot more pain than we can. They have children. We'd never do that. God knows that. That's why he let her do it. But he built all these things into her that she's totally different. I'm always amazed at my wife. I can concentrate on one thing if I really work at it. She can do 12 things at once you know, and still talk to you, carry on a conversation, answer the phone, do this, jump on a kid, whatever else. They can do all these things. Amazing creatures. So we need to keep in mind that she is unique as an instrument, as a vessel, with regard to her person. We should constantly convey to her that we understand that she is unique, that she is precious, that she is delicate, that she's very important to me. We need to invest our life into giving special consideration to her as the more delicate vessel that has been uniquely designed by God to serve His purposes in meeting our needs, the less delicate vessel. Okay? And she is the perfect complement for her husband. We need to convey that to her. She is the more delicate vessel. And then he adds, being heirs together, the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. He's just saying here that when a husband treats his wife with the practical love, consideration that God wants us to, it has a powerful effect upon our own spiritual experience. I mean, it helps us in our walk with God. He expects us to sacrificially love our wives in a very special way. There are times when we're going to get mad at one another. Don't you hate coming to church and you had a great big fight on the way, and so you come in, hi, how you doing, brother? You got this big smile on your face. Well, you know, that happens when you're related to someone like a husband and wife, but you can't let that continue to fester and to smolder. A lot of times we get angry because something they do violates our unrealistic expectation. You know, you're supposed to always make me look good, and you didn't make me look good when you did that. You know, anyway, we have to be careful there that our anger isn't because it's blocked our goal some way that I need to always look good or significant before other people. Basically, we're not to be irritated by them or behave harshly toward them or be impatient with them. You know, God gave her to us, and how we need them. I can always tell when I dress myself and when my wife helps me or when someone else comes and they, you know, your wife didn't say anything to you today, did she, about how you're dressed. It's one of those kind of things. We thank the Lord for our wives. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives. Don't be embittered against them. We need to be considerate of them, their uniqueness, their needs as a unique and delicate vessel. So that it's consideration. I think the whole basis of good manners is based on consideration of someone else, opening a door, standing in the presence of elderly people, things like that. We consider of other people. Husbands should always be considerate of his wife. And God help us to be better at this expression of loving consideration. And then also this practical aspect of love, expression of love, there needs to be good communication. I think most problems in marriages are the result of not being able to talk to one another. Communication is that process of sharing information with another person in such a way that they understand what you're saying. They actually understand what you say. Someone said there's six ways to understand what someone says. First, what you meant to say. Second, what you actually said. Third, what the other person hears. Fourth, what the other person thinks he hears. Fifth, what the other person says about what you said. And sixthly, what you think the other person said about what you said. You know, it gets difficult. I can remember, for instance, we were having communion once, and I was talking about the elements, and what I meant to say was elements. These elements represent the body of Christ, so on. What I actually said was elephants. And after I said it, I thought, did I just say elephants? And everybody there all said, did he just say elephants? And boy, it got so quiet. You could hear the crickets moving around in there. And so everybody was biting their lips, and we actually got through that communion. As soon as we got through it, everybody busted out laughing. But there's some things that you say that you don't realize you said something else, or they understood you to say something else. Good, loving communication involves more than just talking or verbalizing thoughts. There has to be listening. There has to be understanding. We need to listen to our wife. Usually when I'm dead, tired, and sleepy, she wants to talk all night. That's the way it works, you know. So we have to take some coffee and whatever. Listen to your wife. Listen. With the idea of understanding. Someone did a survey and concluded that real communication involved just words alone, 7%. Tone of voice, 38%. In other words, you call your kids in for supper, they know exactly when it's time to come in by the tone of your voice. You know, it's like whenever you say, come in, you say the same thing. They know just by the tone of the voice, hey, it's time to go in. You know, mom says, that's it, it's time to go. And then we communicate by facial expressions and gestures, 55%. Guys, have you noticed when your wife talks to you, she looks you right in the eyeball? She wants to know how you smile, don't smile, curl up your eyebrows, or whatever, eyeball to eyeball. Wives are the greatest receptors on earth. NASA has nothing to compare to your wife. They have these great telescopes that listen to the stars. They're nothing. Your wife listens to everything that goes on from you. They're great receptors. We need to be better at this, at understanding. We need to tell our wives every day that we love them. I remember once I walked by the calendar and I saw all these NKs on the calendar. What in the world? NK? There was about a week or so of NKs on the calendar. What's the NK here? No kiss. Ooh, boy, was I in trouble. Keeping a record here, you know, looks pretty bad for me. So we need to communicate regularly. Yeah, a kiss, a smile. Tell them you love them. You know, we need to do that. That's a very practical way. We need to touch. We need to kiss. We need to help with the housework, especially if she works outside the home. Dinner, take her on a date, give her flowers. Be creative, make it practical. The goal of marriage, one flesh intimacy. Genesis 2:24, and they shall be one flesh. So marriage involves certain functional responsibilities that have been established by God as a practical arrangement for the well-being of an ordered society. The husband is to be a loving leader. The wife is to be a respectful and submissive wife. These things we can't do in ourselves. God has to help us. We have to look to Him to enable us. Biblical leadership and headship means I am responsible before God, and I am committed to the promoting of the best interests of those God holds me accountable to lead. And as a husband-father's leadership role, I need to characterize that leadership by sacrificial love for those I lead, and especially with the primary focus on my wife's needs. You know, the children are going to be happiest when you're making your wife happy. That's what makes them happy. I don't expect people who know nothing of the inner workings of submission and obedience to God to assume that this is right for them. These conjugal duties are sacred obligations. I understand that someone has to truly know Christ as Savior and the forgiveness of sins and has experienced a new birth where they become new creatures to submit to what I've talked about here today. As someone who doesn't know Christ just can't comprehend what I'm saying. But certainly these things are what make a marriage work. The God that designed marriage in the first place and initiated it in the first place and supervises it and oversees it, he assumes that you as husbands are going to assume a loving leadership role in regard to your family, and especially with a love that is focused upon your wife. We honor our Heavenly Father when we manifest His characteristics in this functional role of husband and wife. Electricity between a husband and wife certainly is a good thing, but only when it's harnessed and directed toward accomplishing its God-ordained goals. Being a good father involves being a good husband to our children's mother. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for